You may be seated. And our children can go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts. We are back in Acts chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be looking together at Acts chapter 4. Verse 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, the day after our nation pauses to offer Thanksgiving to God, they go out to malls and stores to buy gifts. It's one of the busiest days of the year for retailers. And there is a sense in which shopping for a Christmas present on Black Friday was intended to be a reflection of the loving sacrifice that was made on Good Friday. But if you caught the news this weekend, you know that we as a people, we as a culture have lost our way, even in the church. What we instead reflected was the exact opposite of sacrificial love for one another. It was a glimpse of our culture at its worst. There were people who were stealing items out of the carts of other shoppers. There were people attacking their fellow man, trampling one another, shoplifting, arguing, yelling curses, fighting, disregarding, and disobeying authority. It was an ugly picture, a picture of greed and theft and violence and rebellion and selfishness. And the great irony is that gift giving at Christmas time, it was meant as a symbol, as a picture of the sacrificial work and character of Jesus, who, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might be made rich. What a contrast to the ugliness of what was seen on Friday. What a contrast is given in our passage this morning. Here we have a glimpse, a vision, really an example for us of the church at one of the high points in her history. There was not a needy person among them. Nobody had an unmet need in Acts chapter 4. Their love and care and generosity toward one another was so pervasive that the people of God were abundantly provided for. And I want you to notice three things about this church with me this morning. First, their spiritual unity. Second, their Christ-like generosity. And third, one man's individual testimony. Their spiritual unity, their Christ-like generosity, and one man's individual testimony. So first of all, look with me at their amazing spiritual unity. Verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. That's an amazing thing. It's not a few people in one clique in the church who are all getting along. It is the full number of them. And it's not just an external conformity. It's not just that they all dressed the same, or they all dressed like the Amish, or they all, you know, dressed like the hipsters in the inner city doing church. It's not that they all dressed the same. It's a unity of heart and soul. It's a unity at the very depths of their being. So it's not at all like the unity of communism. Some people, you know, have wrongly found in Acts chapter 4 a biblical justification for communism. But what you read about here is nothing like communism. Communism's unity is extremely different. Communism comes along and says you must give. And so it takes away from you and redistributes according to the government by force of law and the sword. This is radically different. These people actually enjoyed a unity in their hearts. The full number were of one heart and of one soul. And really what they were tasting was nothing less than the fellowship of the Trinity. What they were enjoying was nothing less than the fellowship of the Trinity. The Christian God is three persons, eternally existent and unified in one God. And Christians are united in the triune God. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 21. He said, "You, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." The Christian is someone who has been brought into the unity of the Trinity. We haven't become fourth members of the Trinity, but we have been brought into the very life of God Himself, so that we are enjoying the ever joyful, ever loving, ever holy communion of God the Father with God the Son, with God the Spirit. And so the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul and one mind. Now I wonder if that spiritual unity, that oneness, I wonder if it has become cliche to you or if you recognize how precious it truly is. When I was growing up, my very best friend who lived down the street from me was a boy named Reed. And Reed and I were inseparable. And just to let you know how far back Reed and I go, I spent the first couple years of our friendship calling him Weed because when I was first learning to talk, I couldn't pronounce my R's. Reed and I, we were babies together. We were toddlers together. We went through elementary school and middle school together. And I can remember where I was when Reed told me that his parents were getting divorced. We were just 6 years old. And we were sitting behind the garage in my backyard. And when he told me, he just began to weep uncontrollably. Some of you can just imagine the pain if your six-year-old was processing the reality that their parents were getting divorced. Reed was just weeping uncontrollably at the thought of his parents getting this divorce. And all I could do was just burst into tears right alongside with him. The reality of disunity and the reality of divorce, the reality of disfellowship was so grievous that my best friend's heart was just broken in half. But over time, he got used to it. And if you asked him when he was 9 or 10 or 12 or 15, he would have said, actually, it wasn't that bad. My parents were actually much better than other parents. They both wanted to be part of my life to a certain extent. And in many ways, he was telling the truth. The divorce between his parents was better than a lot of the kids that we knew. We knew kids who never saw their father again. And so his was better than theirs. So he began to find ways to move on and to deal with it and to not acknowledge it for the tragedy and the heartbreak that it really was. And so through the holidays and the birthdays and the graduations and the weddings and his day-to-day life, he got used to that level of disunity and division and divorce. And in that sense, he's not different from any of us in this room, because all of us have lived in a world where at some level we know that everyone should get along. We know that there ought to be this unity. We know that families ought to stay together. We know that husbands and wives ought to be firmly committed to one another. We know that friends ought always to be loyal. We know that nations ought to love one another. We have longings for brotherly unity. We dream of getting married and being united and having kids that are around us. But then the reality that flows out of that can be so different and so disappointing that we stop grieving over it. We stop being disappointed. We start getting used to the fact that people don't get along, that nations are at war, that people trample people for merchandise that's on sale, that people riot and loot and torch their own neighborhoods, that people are disunited, that they are distant, that they are not really united in heart and mind. And because we get used to it, we don't realize how amazing this early church community truly is. This community actually loves one another from the heart. This community that was born in a divided Jewish nation made up of people from divided Greek and Roman cultures, this unity that would have had people whose parents were divorced. In Jewish culture, you could get divorced from one of your wives if she just burned your food. And this culture, which had gotten so used to disunity, all of a sudden God, in their midst, created this people who loved one another from the heart, who were united in heart and soul. You know what God was doing? He was fulfilling promises that he had made hundreds of years earlier. He was fulfilling promises he made in the book of Jeremiah when he said in Jeremiah 32, verse 39, "I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them." God had said, "I am going to give them one heart." He's fulfilling the promise of Ezekiel 11, 19, where he says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." Have you ever tasted that? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever been around a group of Christians and you became like Anne Shirley in Anne of Green Gables, where you said, "Finally, my kindred spirit, my bosom friends. Here's someone whose heart beats as my heart. Here's someone whose passions are the same as my passions. Here are people like me who have been convicted of the fact that they are in and of themselves desperately wicked, and all their hope is in Jesus Christ, and that we ought to live for His glory forever." Have you ever tasted that? I have. When I first came through those red doors, as imperfect as our church is, I have never tasted more of that than I have among Dayspring Fellowship. I've never experienced more of that unity, more of that kinship, more of that joy, more of that camaraderie and fellowship in the gospel than I have here. But I do wonder how reading this passage, how it strikes you this morning. Because I'll admit to you, when I read Acts chapter 4, they all had one heart and one soul. They're all going in the same direction from the heart, everyone on the same page. I read that, and there's part of me that's encouraged and thinks, "Lord, it's amazing what you can do among your people." But then there's part of me that thinks, this is a little bit discouraging. could I say that the full number of the church that I help to pastor are of one heart and one mind, everyone on the same page? No. In fact, we're constantly responding to threats to DaySpring's unity. Marriages fall into trouble. People refuse to get to know people, get upset with the people they do know, hurt people. Just last year, we had a DaySpringer who had become offended by another DaySpringer simply because the person had showed genuine concern that maybe he was jumping too quickly into a relationship. And he was so offended by that he thought this other DaySpringer should undergo church discipline. And so he came to the elders and he tried to use us as a club, as a stick, as a weapon to beat the offending DaySpringer. And when it became clear that we wouldn't be used that way, he pronounced us unbiblical and unscriptural and unfaithful, and he left the church angry and unreconciled. And so, no, we can't say that we have this perfect unity. So what are you supposed to do with that? What are you supposed to do with the fact that here in Acts chapter 4 is this glorious picture of unity? And then there's your church experience, where there's people who rub you the wrong way, where your wife and you have trouble getting along, let alone you and the whole church. What are you supposed to do with that? Well, I want to encourage you to do this. Be encouraged, because the New Testament church's unity was under attack all the time, just like ours. The New Testament church's unity was under attack all the time, just like ours. It looks so easy in Acts chapter 4. The Spirit is filling them. Great grace is upon them. They are of one mind and one soul. They all agree, one heart, one soul. And you think, will we ever get there? And the answer is yes, but it wasn't even that perfect for them. In the very next passage that we'll be considering together in the book of Acts, this giving thing had really taken off. And so Ananias and Sapphira decided that they would give, and they would act like they were giving everything that they had. And really, they were only giving part of what they had, and God will drop them dead in the middle of a worship service. That's a threat to unity, hypocrisy. In Acts chapter 6, a division arises between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, the same old cultural division that had plagued them before they were in the church. That same ugliness arises in the church as one group of widows is being neglected over another. And that is a threat to their unity. In Acts chapter 15, there is this massive theological debate where it says that all of the apostles and the elders got together, and there was no small debate. They didn't just sit around talking with smooth, calm, kind voices about theology. They were hot and heavy discussions about what was right theologically over an issue that significantly threatened their unity. And then later on in that chapter, two of their favorite apostles, Paul and Barnabas, they can't even keep working together. They can't stay together. And so when we look at this glorious picture of unity in Acts chapter 4, it's beautiful. It is a reflection of the Trinity. It's a participation in the life of God. It's what we've always longed for, but gotten used to not having. But you need to realize that even though this is so beautiful, this was always under attack. It was always being challenged. And here's my main point of application. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. Experiencing the initial divine gift of this amazing unity is easy, but keeping it takes work. Being at DaySpring for 20, 10, some of you 36 years, it's like being in an old marriage. When you first get to DaySpring, it's like a honeymoon. But after the decades roll on, it's like an old marriage. It's harder, but it's better. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, if you will. And mark this passage down. Teach it to your kids. Preach it to your own hearts. Ephesians chapter 4. It's all about how to keep pressing on so that even when it gets harder, it gets better. So that the unity which is given in Acts chapter 4 doesn't diminish, but is kept and preserved as God's people work for it, strive for it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You see what he's saying? He's saying you have been given unity, one God, one Father, one baptism, one Lord. You've been given unity, just like they were given unity in Acts chapter 4. But he says, walking in a manner worthy of your calling means cultivating the kind of character that keeps unity, that preserves and fosters unity. And this is so important because it's easy to come into a church and find unity. It's hard to keep it. It's hard to keep it. It takes great grace and power and word-saturated, Spirit-filled work every day to keep the unity of the church. Look again at what Paul says that it takes there. In verse 2, he says it takes humility. Humility. You know why? Because you can't be united with a proud person. You ever try? They cannot confess their sins and seek forgiveness. They can't really ever let go of an offense and forgive others. They've always got to have the last word on everything. And you always walk away from an interaction with a proud person feeling distant, not close. So the church must be full of humility. If it's not full of humility, it won't be full of unity. Because only humble people can actually prefer other people over themselves from the heart. And he says you have to be gentle. The church will only be unified if the church is gentle. If people realize how to love one another gently and bring the truth of the gospel to one another in gentleness, with patience. It's not enough to be humble and gentle with someone only one time and then write them off the next time. Lord, how many times must I forgive? 70 times 7. And as one old preacher said it, if you're doing the math, you've missed the point. Bearing with one another in love. I love that. Bearing with one another in love. There are some people who, even when they are at their best, they are hard for you to deal with. And there are people, believe it or not, for whom you, at your best, are a trial. And I'm not talking about you on a bad day. I'm talking about you at a Spirit-filled, you on your best day, and they are still having trouble standing you. And me, bearing with one another in love. That the unity, the spiritual unity of the church in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, it is glorious. It is not something that a human being can produce. It is a gift of God. It is what all the world is longing for. But it will always fade. It will always be destroyed if not tended to by humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so, Dayspring, I encourage you, don't just wait on God to pour out the unity. Ask God for the help by His Spirit to be all in for the life of His church in fostering unity and doing the things that make for unity. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is their Christ-like generosity. Their Christ-like generosity. You see that in the next part of the verse in Acts chapter 4. You see that this church was not simply united in their hearts and united in their minds. They weren't just sort of perpetually holding hands and singing kumbaya with one another. They were actually united in very practical and tangible ways. It says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own." That is, they learned the lesson that is so hard to teach to your three-year-old. They stopped saying mine. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Remember that God was always very, very careful to remind the nation of Israel that there should not be needs in Israel that went unmet. The Lord God had instructed them, and He had said, "You shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And when you reap your harvest in the field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the branches again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." That's from Deuteronomy 24. This is similar to what is going on here. You have a church where nobody is going to go hungry. Nobody is going to go without if there's a way that that need can be supplied. Here was the concrete way that the early Christians made sure that no one lacked anything. They were actually willing to take their lands, their properties, to put them on the market, to sell them, to bring the proceeds of all that was sold and to lay it at the apostles' feet. In doing this, they were concerned for the poor, just as the nation of Israel had been instructed to show concern for the poor. Because in the birth of the church, the Israel of God has formed under these 12 apostles. As we consider this passage in Acts, we would do well to listen to a comment by John Calvin. This comment he makes in his commentary on the book of Acts, and he writes this: "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own." This is the 16th century. "We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky." That was from the 16th century. Could there not be a more relevant comment at this time of year, in this century, this season, where the lust to purchase reigns supreme. By the Holy Spirit, a church should be willing to make great sacrifices. And I want to encourage you, because I'm privy to so many great sacrifices that have been made by members of this congregation to see to it that there is not a needy person among us. Great sacrifices are being made in this passage. And what a delight it is to see the seriousness and conviction with which the early church was willing to hold their possessions lightly and part with them altogether, lay them at the apostles' feet, and see that they distribute to each as any had need. Now notice the things that make them so generous. Notice first that God had changed their mind. Generosity starts with God changing your mind. He changed their mind about the way that they looked at possessions. Nobody said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Nobody said that. To say that, to think that, is the death knell of generosity. It's mine. I earned it. I made the money. I did it. It's mine, so you can't ask it from me, and I'm certainly not going to give it because it's mine. See, this passage teaches you that nothing is your own. You are stewards, not kings. Jesus teaches this in his parables. A steward is not someone who ultimately owns the land. He's only someone who is to manage the land for the owner. He's to care for it. He's to exert his influence over it and steward it well, but he's not to make the ultimate decisions for it. And when the king comes back, he is to hand it all back over to him. You are over your 401ks. You are over your silver, over your gold. You are over the $5 in your wallet, not the king, but the steward. You're managing God's money and God's possessions for a time. You're a steward. And not a king. And that changes the way that you handle your possessions and your money. The question now becomes, Lord Jesus, when you return, will you be pleased with the way that I have handled your belongings and your money? Because I'm a steward, not a king. Notice also that they had the power of the Holy Spirit. God had changed their minds, but they also had the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. It says in chapter 4, verse 33, with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What was fueling this giving of testimony, this giving of money? It was not a self-righteous desire like the Pharisees to be seen by others as generous. It was the internal working of the Holy Spirit who gives grace to His people. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that grace is not just God's willingness to forgive you. Grace is also God's empowering you to follow Him. That's grace. And we should pray that God would give us great grace, so that we would be generous stewards of all that God has given us. God changed their minds about their money. The Holy Spirit was putting great grace in their hearts. And finally, notice this. They were having Christ-like character produced within them. They were taking what they had, selling it, and giving to any who had need. That's a reflection of the self-sacrificing character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I quoted it earlier, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. Whenever we're talking about Christian giving, we're ultimately talking about the conformity of God's people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up heaven's riches to live and suffer and to die on the cross to meet the needs of all of his people so that they would not need forgiveness, so that they would not need righteousness, so that they would not need adoption. They wouldn't need a father. They would have it all because he would give everything so that they would have it all. So we've seen their spiritual unity. We've also seen their Christ-like generosity. Now let me close today with this. Let me close with one individual testimony. One individual testimony. Verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. These last two verses, verses 36 and 37, you almost can't figure out why they're there. I mean, it just says the same thing. It says that they were all selling what they had and were giving. And then it says, let me tell you about one particular guy who sold some stuff and gave. Why do you get this here? Well, in part, you might get this because Luke wants to introduce you to Barnabas, who's going to play an important role in the history of the early church as an apostle. In part, you get this as a contrast to Ananias and Sapphira in the next passage. But I think more significantly, it serves to remind you of this fact that a community of generosity is made up of individuals of generosity. You can't hope and pray for the community to give because communities don't give. Individuals do. Generous communities are the sum total of generous individuals whose minds are changed on stewardship, who have received great grace in their lives, and who are being conformed to the image of Jesus. So look with me at this particular man. His name is Joseph. But the first thing I want you to see about him is that the leaders of the church give him a nickname. I love that. They called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So you can just imagine the apostles, Peter and John, you know, talking. Hey, have you met that guy, Joseph, that new believer, Joseph? Oh, yeah, Mr. Encouragement. He's always so encouraging. We'll see later on that this is the guy who, when nobody wanted to accept Paul into the church, he brought Paul into the church. This is the guy when Paul was ready to reject John Mark, he wanted to take John Mark on another ministry opportunity. Now, let me just pause here and ask you a question. If the leaders of the church were sitting around and they were talking about you, what nickname would you get? Mr. High Maintenance? Mr. Skeptical? Mr. Straining at Gnats? Or Mr. Encouragement? Mr. All In? Mr. Generosity? Mrs. Gentle? Miss Joy? Ought we not to labor that if someone was going to give us a nickname, that it would be a sweet fruit of the Spirit? The apostles, they had a nickname for this guy, son of encouragement. And then you're told his background. He's of the tribe of Levi. He's a native of Cyprus. He's got a history. He's got a place. He sold an actual field that belonged to him. Now, this is very important. At the end of the day, if you're going to be generous, you've got to sell something. If you are going to be generous, you have to give something up. You got to be like the day springer who spent his accrued vacation day helping another day springer move out of his apartment. You will be poorer than you are now. Something actually has to be sacrificed. At the end of the day, all of this talk about unity and generosity, it has to result in concrete actions and individual lives where someone in need ends up with more and you end up with less. You end up with less, but a greater nickname. and a greater joy in the Lord in meeting needs and holding loosely things as stewards and not as kings. I love the unity of this church. I love the Christ-like generosity of this church. And I love the reminder that it's got to boil down to individual lives. So brothers and sisters, be praying and be thanking and be talking about how we end up with a community like Acts chapter 4 by becoming individuals like Barnabas for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, You are the generous King and full of compassion. And we thank You for giving Your Son, who gave His life for us as a substitute sinner for us, so that we might receive all things in Him. We thank You for all of our brothers and sisters who have sacrificed for us in so many countless ways, people who have made great sacrifices. We thank You for the unity within the Godhead, for bringing us into that unity through faith in Jesus. We pray that You would unify this church, move each of us to work to preserve the unity that You've given us with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Make us aware more than ever of needs in our midst and move our hearts by the Spirit to meet the needs of others, to see to it that there is not a need among us, so that this church whom You have bought and sanctified through the blood of Jesus would reflect Your love and Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please stand together.